Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I will begin reading this morning in verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So, let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Let's pray. Lord, we pause to pray not as a mere formality. We pause to pray as an expression of our need for you. Lord, I ask for mercy in the form of divine assistance for this holy task before me. I ask for all who are seated before me that you would grant to them that gift of illumination by your Spirit that we all need. Lord, I do pray that when we reopen our eyes and consider your word, I pray that we would encounter you in and through your word. I pray, Lord, that you would reveal your Son afresh to us in and through your word. I pray. And I proceed now full of confidence that you will answer that prayer, that you are eager to answer that prayer, for you are eager to bless your people through the proclamation of your word. So I thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. On their Girl Talk blog, my wife and daughters conclude each week with a post they've titled Friday Funnies. Each Friday, they post something humorous that is normally from or for the world of women. And recently, they were sent this story from a mother. I taught art in our Christian school. First and second grade were together. My son Ethan was in the second grade. As I'm sitting at the table talking to the students, one of the first graders goes into a long, rambling story, very hard to follow. When he was done, My son turns to me and whispers, "That's 2 minutes of my life." I'll never get back. After reading our passage this morning, you might be tempted to think that Paul is rambling. And as we were reading this passage, you might have been thinking that this passage is hard to follow, difficult to understand. Let me assure you at the outset this morning that Paul never rambles. And as we consider this passage together this morning, I trust the Holy Spirit will reveal both the clarity and the relevance of this passage to each one present this morning. In the preceding chapters, Paul has reviewed the gospel for the Corinthians and reminded the Corinthians of the centrality of the gospel. He has critiqued their worldly values and he has addressed what lies at the root of their quarreling and division. And now, in this passage before us this morning, he addresses the implications of the gospel in their relationships with Christian leaders. He adjusts their distorted view of Christian leaders. He describes for the Corinthians and he describes for us this morning the nature of Christian leadership as defined by the gospel. Now, this text, like every text in Scripture, comes with a divinely designed purpose for our good and God's glory. This text this morning has work to do. It has divinely designed work to do in our hearts. And by God's grace, we are going to put this text to work in our hearts this day. This text is intended to make a discernible difference in our lives and a discernible difference in our relationships with the pastors of Covenant Life Church. This text will help us to understand the unique role of our pastors so that we can appropriately appreciate our pastors and continue to receive God's grace through our pastors. And at the outset, I just want to commend you for your appreciation of the pastors of this church. Covenant Life Church is like no other church I am aware of in the way you communicate your appreciation of the pastors of this church. And this message really just gives me yet another opportunity to commend you and exhort you to excel still more. That's true. It's true. You will never get back the next 50 minutes of your life. But how you respond to the next 50 minutes can make an immediate and eternal difference in your life. So let's get to work. Verses 18 through 20, Paul's extended appeal and argument that began in chapter 1 in verse 10 is coming to a conclusion. And these verses form both a summation and they contain a warning. And if the opening words in this passage didn't arrest your attention, well, then maybe this passage is especially for you this morning. Verse 18, let no one deceive himself. This is a warning passage, and we should all be sobered by this warning. We should all be sobered by the possibility of self-deception, because no one present this morning is exempt from this temptation. Paul then describes the nature of this temptation and deception in verse 18. If anyone thinks he is wise in this age. See, the Corinthians desired to be wise in relation to their culture, and they thought of themselves as wise. And this was precisely their problem. And this couldn't be more serious. Because if they persist in thinking with the categories of the world, they will eventually destroy rather than build the church. And in verse 17, they are warned by God that if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. So this couldn't be more serious, and we must avoid emulating their example. Now, because God is merciful and kind, he not only warns us and reveals this particular form of temptation, but he also provides a way of escape from this temptation. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, here's the way of escape, let him become a fool that you may become wise. Boys and girls, these are the only two options. One can think he is wise in this age by adhering to the wisdom of this age and craving the approval of this age, or one can become a fool in the eyes of the world by identifying with Christ and him crucified, ultimately becoming wise in God's eyes. Let no one deceive himself. There are only two options. So, which option will it be for you today? Do you desire to be wise in this age? Listen, the siren call of worldly wisdom beckons to each of us every day. The world of Washington, D.C. will awaken tomorrow, teeming with self-sufficient individuals, motivated by selfish ambition, pursuing self-exaltation. All around us this week, people will be passionately pursuing power and recognition and wealth and pleasure and security. These are the things that preoccupy people each day. These are the driving impulses that are predominant in our culture. Our culture ignores God. Our culture is oblivious to our sinful condition before God and ultimately our accountability to God. And in the midst of this God-ignoring culture, Christians are called, listen, to become fools in the eyes of the world, that we might be wise in the eyes of God. By the grace of God, and because of the gospel, our driving impulses have been transformed. By the grace of God, and only because of the grace of God, we gather this morning acknowledging our need for God, acknowledging our dependence upon God, acknowledging our desire to please and serve and glorify God. We gather to worship and to obey and glorify the one who was crucified as a common criminal. And we gather this morning proclaiming that his death on the cross was by divine design a substitutionary sacrifice for sinners like you and me. We believe that through Christ and him crucified and through him alone, one can be forgiven of sin and reconciled with the Father, freed from fear of future wrath and eternal punishment in hell. And we live each day in light of that fast approaching day of examination and evaluation. And in the eyes of our culture and this world, we all appear to be fools. Well-meaning fools. I want to remind you how foolish we appear this morning. I want you to think just for a moment about what we've been doing this morning and how that appears to our culture this morning. Just imagine this morning that just before this service, I went out onto Muncaster Mill Road and just randomly stopped a number of cars and said, "You got a minute? Come on in here. You ever wonder what's going on in here? I want you to see what's going on in here. And I want to ask you what you think of what's going on in here." And what would they see if they came in here? And what would they think? Well, it's immediately obvious when we begin singing that there are certain themes. God. Sin. Wrath, Christ, cross. And people are singing with passion. And they not only sing, they raise their hands. I think that looks to our culture. And they not only raise their hands, when they're not raising their hands, they're clapping. And if that wasn't enough, everybody seems quite happy about the offering. Not only did I not detect any reluctance to give, there seemed to be an eagerness to give. And the pastor commended them for giving and shared quite the story of somebody giving and then finding a bonus check on their desk the next day. That might be the only thing that doesn't appear foolish to them that they might be interested in. I'd like some more information on that and how that works and how I can make that happen in my life. And then an offering is taken. And those who are guests are told they don't participate, but everybody else does joyfully. People just throwing checks and money, throwing it in. The basket's just filling up. What's that for? It's for this church. It's for the advance of the gospel from this church. And then we devote 50 minutes to this book. And we think this book is inspired and inerrant. And there is no wiser way for us to spend a Sunday morning than to devote our attention to this book. Are you aware that from beginning to end, what we are doing appears to be foolish? Foolish. Foolish in their eyes. You see, for us, the gospel has dramatically and definitively changed our lives. And with the message of Christ and Him crucified, God's wisdom has been revealed, and a historic, dramatic reversal of all the world pursues and cherishes has taken place. In his excellent book, The Cross and Christian Ministry, Don Carson describes this reversal when he writes, "The path of true wisdom, as Paul has already explained in detail in the first two chapters of this epistle, is to side with God. There one discovers that the Almighty utterly reverses so many of the values cherished by the world. What the world judges wise, God dismisses as folly. What the world rejects as foolishness is nothing less than the wisdom of God. The world loves power and prestige. God displays himself most tellingly on the cross in sublime and wretched weakness. Yet that weakness affects God's utterly breathtaking redemptive plan and thus proves stronger than all the world's strength. That is the kind of great reversal that anyone who understands the cross must come to grips with." Have you come to grips with this great reversal? Do you understand the implications of this great reversal? The Corinthians had not and did not. The Corinthians were self-deceived. They assumed that they could adopt the philosophies and the values and the practices of this world and somehow reconcile them with the gospel. But this cannot be done and should not even be attempted. One is either wise in the eyes of the world through the adoption of the philosophies and values of the world and a fool in the eyes of God as a result, or one is a fool in the eyes of the world through a rejection of worldly wisdom and an identification with Christ and Him crucified, and therefore wise in the eyes of God, the only eyes that ultimately matter. But you can't be both. You can't be both. So, which are you? Which are you? Whose applause matters the most to you? Who are you performing for? Whose opinion means the most to you? See, it is possible to have been genuinely converted and, like the Corinthians, seduced by this world. It is. It's possible to be a professing Christian and yet have your values untouched. And this warning is really an expression of God's mercy. He warns us about the potential of self-deception, not being deceived by someone else, but self-deception, deceiving ourselves. And in verses 19 and 20, Paul really provides the theological basis for this warning and exhortation. So look with me in verses 19 and 20. Here is the divine perspective. Here is the theological support for the warning and exhortation in verse 18. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. That's the divine perspective. That, boys and girls, is the only perspective that matters. He catches the wise in their craftiness. In other words, those who think that they can avoid God and avoid the consequences of sin and their accountability to God will eventually be ensnared by their own craftiness. Thinking themselves to be wise, they are in fact fools. You can fool your parents. You can fool a teacher. You can fool an employer. You can fool a pastor. But you are a complete fool if you think you can fool God. He knows. He sees. He mercifully warns. And if one doesn't respond to his warning, he eventually disciplines. He will eventually judge. So, don't deceive yourself. Nobody is getting away with anything. Just two options. Clearly and succinctly does David Pryor, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, really summarize the content and the implication of these verses when he writes the following. Those who are truly wise in God's sight are those who deliberately reject worldly wisdom and adopt an attitude to people and to things, note the last phrase, which everyone else will call foolish. Because the beliefs and the practices of the church, of this church, are foreign to this world, and they appear foolish to this world. A teenager who refuses to engage in sexual immorality in order to please God and to preserve him or herself for their future spouse would be considered in our culture a fool. A husband and father who declines a promotion and raise because it would mean less time at home to serve and lead his family and less time to serve and involve himself and his family in the local church would be considered by our culture a fool. A wife and mother who leaves a successful and lucrative career in order to devote herself to her small children and transfer the gospel to the next generation would be considered by our culture as a fool. These people just don't get it. Now, the Corinthians didn't demonstrate discernment. They were seduced by worldly thinking. They misunderstood the gospel, and they misunderstood the role of leaders. And Paul now turns his attention to their distorted perspective of leaders Because in misunderstanding the gospel, they have failed to properly appreciate Christian leaders. So he makes two main points, and these will occupy our attention in our remaining time. He makes two main points adjusting their perspective of their leaders. Number one, receive all Christian leaders as gifts from God. Verses 21 through 23. And number two, point two, recognize all Christian leaders belong to God. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. We begin with receive Christian leaders. Receive all Christian leaders as gifts from God. The Corinthian church didn't receive their leaders as gifts from God. Their identification with a certain leader became really a means of expressing their pride and preference and personal ambition. Their view of leaders was distorted by their sin and by their worldly thinking. And Paul's command in verse 21 really exposes this distorted view. So let no one boast in men. Now, please don't misunderstand this command. Paul is not forbidding the appropriate appreciation of Christian leaders for their unique role and service to the church. What he is forbidding is ascribing to leaders what should only be ascribed to God. Because to boast in means to trust in, to rely upon, to glory in. And that attitude towards a leader, that attitude towards any leader is unacceptable. It is ascribing a distorted and erroneous significance to leaders. It is ascribing to the creature what should only be ascribed to the Creator. So the Corinthian slogan wasn't simply, I appreciate Paul more than Apollos and Peter, or I appreciate Apollos more than Paul and Peter. No, the Corinthian slogan was, I belong to Apollos. I belong to Peter. I belong to Paul. So Paul very passionately and precisely describes and distinguishes between God himself and the leaders he calls the work of God and the service of leaders. And he addresses that distinction in particular in verses 5 and verses 6 in a fine sermon that we heard Robin preach earlier. Because the Corinthians have really assigned this distorted significance to leaders, Paul must describe the limitations of leaders, and he must direct their attention really away from leaders to the greatness and the grace of God. But he's not arguing that leaders are optional, leaders are unimportant. What he's arguing is that leaders have no independent importance apart from God. And this is helpfully communicated by David Pryor again from his commentary on 1 Corinthians when he writes, although the major thrust of these verses in chapter 3 is to diminish the importance of individual leaders, it is worth pointing out that Paul does not fall into the trap of dismissing the parts played by Apollos and himself as irrelevant. Indeed, he stresses that through the ministry both of himself and Apollos, the Corinthians have come to faith in God. And then I really like this last line. They are insignificant compared with God himself, but they are vital to the divine scheme of things. Yes, they are. They are insignificant compared with God himself, but they are vital to the divine scheme of things. Because leaders are insignificant when compared with God himself, let no one boast in men. And instead of arrogantly identifying with a certain leader to the exclusion of all other leaders, receive all these leaders as gifts from God. So look in verse 21. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. They are all gifts from God to the Corinthians, gifts from God to undeserving sinners. So it is inappropriate to boast about that which is given to us by God as a gift. See, he really reverses their slogan on them. Because the Corinthians don't belong to Paul or Apollos or Cephas. These leaders all belong to the Corinthians. The Corinthians are motivated by pride. They are influenced by worldly priorities. They have valued the wrong things. They have isolated a certain leader. They have identified exclusively with a certain leader. And it's all based on pride and personal preferences. And listen, the moment you align yourself with one, you cut yourself off from others, and you restrict yourself from receiving God's grace through other leaders. To identify with Peter to the exclusion of Paul and Apollos cuts you off from Paul and Apollos, cuts you off from men as a means of grace, other men as a means of grace in your life. My historical hero is Charles Spurgeon. Though he is my historical hero, I don't belong to him. Actually, he belongs to me. He belongs to me. Yes, he does. So does Luther. So does Calvin. So does Owen. So does Edwards. And they all belong to all of us. And they are all actually waiting to serve all of us in the bookstore after the meeting. They belong to us. And listen, we have been richly blessed in this church with the pastoral team that serves and leads our church. Richly blessed. Thank you. That is so appropriate. We are, in the form of leadership, wealthy beyond words. The pastoral team of this church is a rich display of God's manifold wisdom and grace. And I don't belong to a single pastor. I don't. I don't belong to Josh. I don't belong to Grant. I don't belong to Kenneth. I don't belong to Eric. I don't belong to Brian. Actually, Brian belongs to me. As does Mike, my other son-in-law, who serves wonderfully and brings me great joy by the way they both care for my daughters. They all belong to me. They all belong to you. They are all gifts from God to us. And each one of these men is a unique gift. Take note of each pastor. Each is a unique gift from God. Recognize their unique gifting. Appreciate the distinctive contribution of each pastor. And do not compare them with each other, preferring one above another based on personal preferences. Because the moment you prefer one primarily or exclusively, you cut yourself off from the grace present for your good in the rest of the pastors. See, this Corinthian error, it's an easy error to emulate. Because we all have this tendency to turn our personal preferences into exclusive preferences. Now, we don't walk around making a stupid statement like, I'm of Eric. That's not what we do. But we can still, in our hearts, subtly and exclusively identify with a single or certain pastor. And if you do, this will cut you off from the other pastors on this team. And this can affect your attitude toward another pastor or other pastors on this team. It can affect how you listen to them, whether you are open to them, whether you are eager to receive counsel from them. How you respond when someone who isn't your favorite, well, it's announced that pastor is speaking. What goes on in your soul? Disappointment or is there a fresh eagerness? Oh, can't wait to receive some fresh grace through that pastor and his unique contribution to this church and this series. Listen, though you are served in your sphere of ministry and season of life by a particular pastor, do not restrict your allegiance or appreciation to just that pastor. Benefit from and appreciate all of the pastors who serve us so effectively because they all belong to you. And then, suddenly, unexpectedly, Paul expands the list. Beginning in verse 22b and 23, he not only reverses the slogan, but he expands the list beyond leaders. And why? Why does he do this? Why does he expand this list? Here's why. Paul wants to broaden their understanding and appreciation of the breadth of God's grace that is theirs because of the cross. See, the Corinthians had isolated a certain leader, identified exclusively with a certain leader, and thus they were limited in their perception and appreciation of God's grace. And Paul informs them that all of these leaders actually belong to them as a means of God's grace in their lives. And then beyond these leaders, and as a result of the gospel, not only are these leaders theirs, but all things were theirs. And then he provides us with this list that defines all of human existence. The world, life, death, the present, the future. I mean, these are the inescapable realities and tyrannies that confront each of us and affect all of us. And apart from the gospel, we are in bondage to these realities. But for the Christian, these tyrannies have been transformed by the gospel. We no longer belong to them. We are no longer enslaved to them. We are no longer controlled by them. They have all been transformed into context where we experience God's grace, context where we now glorify God. How is this all possible? Oh, it is only possible because of the gospel. It is only possible because of Christ and Him crucified. Because of the gospel, we belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God, and God is sovereign over all, and through the Savior's sacrifice on the cross for our sins, the world, life, death, the present, and the future have all been transformed. Dr. Carson writes, "We are God's, and that transforms everything." And so, in light of that breathtaking view of this expansive reality of God's grace, how silly and stupid for anyone to say, "I belong to Apollos." How silly and stupid to restrict yourself to a single leader. All things are yours. So, do not boast in men, but receive all Christian leaders or your pastors as gifts from God. Number two, recognize that all Christian leaders belong to God. Verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4. Here is how the Corinthians should regard their Christian leaders, and here is how we should view the pastors of Covenant Life Church. These pastors are ours as a gift from God. Listen, but ultimately, these pastors are God's. Ultimately, they are God's. They exist to serve us, but not to please us or conform to our personal sinful preferences. And ultimately, they don't answer to us. They answer to God. And awareness of their ultimate accountability to God actually is the most effective way they will serve us. And Paul provides us with a definition and a description of a godly leader in this passage. And every reference to a godly leader in this passage is derived from and in some way related to the cross. Verse 1, servants of Christ. Your pastors have no greater calling, no higher honor. And at the heart of their calling and their commission, your pastors have one primary assignment. Verse 1, they are stewards of the mysteries of God. That is their primary assignment. And the content of this mystery is quite obviously Christ and Him crucified. Your pastors have been entrusted with this mystery. This gospel. This is their responsibility, their obligation, and their passion. Pastoral ministry that is pleasing to God is pastoral ministry that proclaims the gospel, that builds a church with the gospel, and that builds a church upon the gospel. Don Carson writes in The Cross and Christian Ministry, "What it means to be a servant of Christ is to be obligated to promote the gospel by word and example. The gospel of the crucified Messiah. This, or that rather, is absolutely fundamental." That is absolutely fundamental. There is no valid Christian leadership that does not throb with this mandate. We have been entrusted with this message. This message does not originate with us, and it would be arrogant for us to alter or edit this message in order to make it more attractive and marketable or popular. It is a message that is to the world foolish and offensive. Yet those who have been saved by and through this message, it is the wisdom and power of God. You see, prior to your conversion, you thought it was a foolish message and an offensive message. And it wouldn't have served you to alter the message so that it became less foolish and less offensive, because then it is no longer the wisdom and the power of God. And sadly, in our day, well-intentioned individuals have sought to write books that have become popular. I think in their minds, if I understand, they think of what they are writing as pre-evangelism. And in these books, what you will find is the distinct absence of Christ and Him crucified. They're not difficult to find. Normally, if you walk right into Barnes & Noble, they will be prominently displayed. But if you look through the book, you will all too often look in vain for explicit references to Christ and Him crucified. That has been strategically left out. I do not think Paul, if he were alive today, would ever or could ever write a book that was broadly popular in American culture. Because the essence of that book would be what we read in the first four chapters of Corinthians. And that, to our world, is foolish and offensive. Now, that doesn't limit the message. Because the foolish and offensive message to the world is, oh, surprise, surprise, the wisdom and the power of God. Therefore, when one is saved through the preaching of the gospel, the glory is exclusively God's. But the pastor has been entrusted this message. Must be willing to appear like a fool for his identification with this message and humble proclamation of this message. For it will not be a message that ever receives broad popularity in the culture apart from the unusual experience of a revival. There is no valid Christian leadership that does not throb with this mandate. Your pastors have been entrusted with the gospel, and they must be faithful. Faithful to and faithful with the gospel they have been entrusted. So we read in verse 2, "Moreover, it is required of stewards that they are found trustworthy." See, it is. God says through this passage to all who are in leadership, here's the question on that final day of examination. that I will put to you were you faithful? Were you faithful with the gospel? Were you faithful to it? Were you faithful to proclaim it? Did you build a church upon it? Did you care for people with it? Were you faithful? Or were you fearful of appearing foolish for being faithful to the gospel? Which were you? I entrusted the message to you. What'd you do with it? My historical hero, Charles Spurgeon, said, I received some years ago orders from my master to stand at the foot of the cross until he comes. He has not come yet, but I mean to stand there until he does. So do your pastors. That's where they're standing. Stand with them as they stand there. And may they never move from there. Now, in verses 3 and 4, Paul addresses and adjusts the Corinthians' arrogant and erroneous judgment of his ministry. And please do not misunderstand, do not misinterpret, and do not misapply these two verses. Because in these verses, Paul is not forbidding any and all appropriate judgment and evaluation of his ministry. He's not declaring or implying here that he is not accountable to others. What Paul is doing here is he is condemning the Corinthians. He is condemning their self-righteous attempt to anticipate the final evaluation of Paul and his ministry by God. So these words were written to this particular church on this occasion, and one must understand the context in order to rightly interpret the content of this passage. This wasn't written to the Philippians. This wasn't written to the Thessalonians. This was written by divine design to the Corinthians. They were assuming that they could assess with certainty and anticipate a future verdict on Paul by God on the last day. And so Paul wisely says to them, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time. Do not pronounce judgment before the Lord comes. He's not advocating here that his ministry is exempt from evaluation, but his ministry is exempt from the evaluation of the Corinthians because they aren't qualified to evaluate his ministry and message. A Roman court isn't qualified to evaluate Paul's ministry and message, and neither are the Corinthians. And at this point in time, there appears to be little difference between the two in terms of discernment. So he is reminding them that all leaders in the church belong to God. He is reminding them that all leaders in the church are ultimately accountable to God and that they will all be evaluated by God on the last day. Therefore, all their human evaluations are premature and ultimately inconsequential in light of God's evaluation, because it's that assessment. Well, his assessment is the only assessment that ultimately matters. Now, look at what we learn about that assessment in verse 5. Now we come and conclude with verse 5. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. You ever noticed how certain candies you enjoyed in your youth remain attractive and tasty even as you grow old? Well, for me, growing up, Cracker Jacks formed like a food group. I loved Cracker Jacks, and I still like Cracker Jacks. Don't love Cracker Jacks, but still like Cracker Jacks and can be captured by a box of Cracker Jacks, although they've reduced the number of peanuts. That's another issue, and I'll communicate that personally to them. I recently, in a book, in an unexpected way, came across specifics about the history of Cracker Jacks. I was so fascinated to find out that it was created in 1896 And when the individual who created it gave the treat to a salesman, that salesman exclaimed, "That's Cracker Jack," thus the name Cracker Jack. In 1908, sales were boosted because someone wrote a song called "Take Me Out to the Ball Game," and one line from that song is, "Buy me some peanuts and Cracker Jacks." But everything changed in 1912. Because in 1912, a surprise could be found in every box of Cracker Jacks. This passage comes with quite the surprise. What a surprise. Here in verse 5, we encounter a surprise we didn't expect. I think what we read in verse 5 are some of the most remarkable words in all the Bible. Paul describes what will take place on that final day of examination and evaluation when those who have been entrusted with the gospel are examined by the Savior. This examination he's referring to here isn't about the basis of their reconciliation with God, which will ever only and always be the person and finished work of Christ. This examination is about their service for God. And he begins with a sobering reminder that our motives, the motives of Christian leaders, will be revealed and evaluated on that day. And as we contemplate that holy evaluation on that day, he stuns us. He stuns me with these words. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. That is not what I was expecting to read. On that day, when God evaluates my motives, I don't anticipate commendation. In light of my sinful motives, in light of my mixed motives, I appropriately expect holy condemnation on that day, not gracious commendation on that day. And yet, Paul anticipates commendation for those who love and serve the Savior, those who have been faithful with the gospel they were entrusted. What wonderful words! What perplexing words! What a Savior we serve! Oh my! Think about this. He calls us to serve him. Then he gives us grace to serve him. Calls us all by grace. Gives us grace to serve him. And then he rewards us for the grace he has given us to serve him. Calls us to plant. Calls us to water. Reveals very clearly, I'm the only one who can give growth. I'm the source of growth. I want you to plant, you to water. I want everybody to be aware, though, there is no growth apart from me. I am the source of growth. Apart from me, there is no growth. But I'm going to reward you for planting and watering. Great job planting. Great job watering. But Lord, the growth was all because of you. Yes. But I want to commend you. What? Even though our service was only by God's grace and any fruitfulness in our ministry because of God's grace, Paul anticipates reward. How can that be? Let me just tell you, it's real simple. That's only possible because of the cross, where sins are forgiven and where service is sanctified. You see, the shadow of the cross falls over the entirety of this passage, and the God of all grace is magnificently revealed in and through this passage. On that final day, our pastors, pastors of Covenant Life Church, will be examined by God himself. And if they have been faithful to and with the gospel, they will be commended. So, until that day, let us receive each of these pastors as gifts from God. And let us recognize that each of our pastors belong to God.